Last Sunday began a message entitled Life in God's House, using our text from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We noted in the introduction that whenever a building is going to be constructed, the architect that designs the building and tells what type of material should be used and gives the design with regard to room size, look, angles of walls, materials to be used, width of doorways, size of rooms, etc., etc., that the building to be constructed correctly is to be done according to the purpose and the design of the one who designs the building, puts it all together. When you follow that pattern, you expect to get the building that the architect designed for the purpose and the functionality of that structure. Well, we can make a similar analogy as we did last Sunday with the house of God. When we go to build God's house and we go to do the things that God commands us to do as a church, we must use God's pattern, His blueprint. He's the architect. He determines the purpose and the functionality and what is to take place in the house. And Paul would tell Timothy these very words when he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself," or to live yourself, "in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." It's a household, and it's God's household, and God calls it His church. And Paul says, "I'm giving you, Timothy, a blueprint, a pattern for which to follow, laid out by the master architect and the master builder." And when we follow His design and His blueprint, we can expect the results and the purpose to be fulfilled that the master planner, architect, and designer has given to us. And so as a church, as I mentioned last Sunday, we are reaching another defining moment in that we are going into a new structure, Lord willing, very soon. And during this defining moment, I want to bring to your minds once again the purpose, the design, and the function of the New Testament church is laid out in God's pattern. We have no right and no authority to change God's pattern, to change His blueprint, because we are trying to achieve an intended result. We're trying to do something, and therefore setting aside His blueprint, His pattern, will never bring that intended result. And therefore, as a church, we move into a new building. We want to remember that the pattern and the blueprint is very old. It is not new at all. It's not something that we need to change. It's not something that we need to redo. It's not something that we need to change a few angles here and there and change a few of the room dimensions, but we need to follow it exactly as God has laid out in Scripture. And so we've entitled the message, Life in God's House. We noted, first of all, the purpose of the structure, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Unto Him be glory in the church. That's the purpose of the structure. We cannot change the purpose. We don't want to change the purpose. This is the purpose for the existence of this house, for the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Truth in the church is to be the message that we feed upon, we live by, and that we come to know more about. The truth and the role it plays in the church. Paul gave the image of sound words, sound doctrine, healthy doctrine in his epistle to three pastors of New Testament churches in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He would use that image over and over. Sound words, which means words that promote good health. How is a church going to be healthy and prosperous spiritually? It's by following sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound words. And we looked at how that centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in a wider context, every word of the Bible is a sound word. So how does this truth play a vital role in the church of the living God? It's to be defended. It's to be protected, we said. It's to be preached. It's to be applied. It's to be loved. It's to be treasured. It's to be paramount in this building. In God's design, truth is to be central. Truth about the glory of His name and who the Godhead is to be the centerpiece of this house that God is building. The third thing I want to turn your attention to this morning is membership in God's house. Membership in God's house. How do we conduct ourselves as members in the house of God, the church of the living God. And what we understand about the truth of God will drive how we conduct ourselves and how the church receives members. Is it just our goal to be just as big as we can? Is that the goal of a church? If it is, then that goal will be driving everything a church does in preaching, in witnessing, in being a community of believers. If the goal is the glory of God, then that must drive how we do church in our membership and how we conduct ourselves one to another. How will we live in community one to another? How will we relate to one another? How will we live with one another? Because it's a house. And in a house you dwell. And in a house there's more than one member. And of course we want the house to grow. But growth must come by God's design and God's blueprint, or it's no growth. And in fact it becomes very dangerous for the church to grow based on any other pattern than the pattern laid out in Scripture. Where do we get our concept of membership anyway? Why would we have such a thing? Sometimes churches have said they won't have a membership, no defining membership. But if you begin to look at Scripture, you see very clearly that there is a defined membership in Scripture. Just consider, first of all, the images of church in the Bible. Well, the first one we just gave was a household. The church is the house of God. Now, you household here today, all of you that make up households, you know who is in your household. Your household is not some universal, undefined group of people. Like some people say, church in the Bible is just always a universal body of believers that's just undefined. But in your own household, you know who makes up the members of your household. And you know who you're responsible for, parents, to feed, to teach, to clothe, to house, to educate, and all that you do in your household. And at the end of the day, whether you're visiting with people or interacting with other people, when it comes time to leave, you count the number in your household to make sure they're all in the car going home. We've left members of our household at home before. It's not hard to do sometimes. But when at the end of the day, when people walk into my house, I'm concerned about the members of my household coming in and lying in our bed. If I wake up in the morning and come to breakfast and count 10 children, I'm going to be concerned. Because I've only got 7 children in my household, and that defines the household of the Stewart family. And the number of people that reside in your household defines the number in your household. Well, the church of the living God is a defined group of people called the household of faith. It's a household. And yes, there is a larger group for which is part of God's family, but when it comes to the ecclesia, the church, the called out assembly, it is defined by a definite number of people who've covenanted together in membership to be part of the house. The second image is found in Acts chapter 20. Turn with me there. Paul is speaking to the elders and bishops at Ephesus, the leadership of the church there, as he's traveling back through that area, back to Palestine or Jerusalem. He says in verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, what's he saying? The flock of God is synonymous with what? The church of God. So here we have another image. The church is a flock. Now, if the church is a household, that means you're to be a member of the household. If the church is a flock, that means you're sheep in the fold. Your sheep in the fold. Now, how, as a pastor, am I supposed to know who to feed? Because the responsibility here is to what? Oversee and take heed to all the flock, which the Holy Ghost has made elders and pastors overseers, to do what? To feed that flock or that church. Now, I ask you, how am I going to know who to feed? Am I supposed to go out into Huntsville and find every believer I can and say, "I want you to know the Holy Ghost has made me your overseer to feed you"? Or suppose I went to lunch today at a restaurant and stood up and declared to the whole restaurant, "I think I'm your overseer. Take note, I'm about to feed you with God's word." No. There's a defined number of people over which I am responsible to feed. Now, I'm concerned as a pastor and a lover of Jesus Christ about more than just who are defined in this household. But as far as my responsibility to feed and to be concerned with the spiritual welfare of the flock, it is limited to all who are members of that local flock. I have been given spiritual charge, and the elders of the church have been given spiritual charge over the flock, which is an ecclesia, which is a called out assembly, who've defined themselves as a membership or a local assembly. I do not have responsibility for all the believers in Huntsville, Alabama. And it's not an undefined universal ecclesia or church, but a called out assembly over which the Holy Ghost has made the elders overseers. Furthermore, how would you know who to submit to with regard to this feeding? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey them to have rule over you. Submit yourself, yield to them. Now, how are you going to know who to do that to? Would you just pick out a believer somewhere in Huntsville and say, I think I'm supposed to yield to you, so teach me? No, it's those for which God has made overseers in a defined group of people called the ecclesia, the called out assembly, the church of God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Look at another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul talking about building. He says in verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Now, if you're part of the household, you're a member of that household. If you're part of the flock, you're a sheep in the flock. If you're part of the husbandry or the field, then you're a plant in God's field. If you're part of the building, you're a brick or a living stone in this building. Now, it's just one field as far as the local assembly, and there are a defined number of plants whereby God is the husbandman. He's the one that's caring and cultivating, but he's using the ministry to bring about the cultivation of the field. Now, which field is the ministry to be cultivating in? It's the defined ecclesia, that God has put gifts in the church, according to Ephesians 4. And the building has a certain number of bricks that will go into the building. And so there's a defined structure that's going up. While we want more to join in this defined structure, yet it is a defined number of people that's called a husbandry, a building, a flock, a household. And then lastly, a body. Ephesians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 2. Paul there speaks of the church of God as a body. Ephesians chapter 1 says, which is his body. The church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that text. Ephesians chapter 4. He says, Christ, in verse 11, gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Now, if you're the body of Christ, you're members in particular, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That is, you've been given gifts, the gift of teaching, there's the gift of service, and they're to be plugged into a local defined assembly where the teaching of the word is for equipping the saints so that they would do the work of the ministry for the edifying, not of a universal body, but of a defined local membership, where that body is being built up, coming into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect or mature man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here we see it's referred to as a body, a building, a husbandry, a flock, a household, all giving descriptive images of a defined group of people. Yes, there is a larger group that are in the kingdom of God that are part of God's family. But when it comes to the ecclesia, called out assembly, it's to be a local defined group of people who have given themselves over to the responsibility of one another to serve and to encourage one another. And when we define ourselves as part of the local assembly, we are saying publicly, we commit ourselves to you to serve and encourage you, and you commit yourselves to us to do the same. We are responsible and accountable to fulfill the mandate of Scripture of what an ecclesia is. And that word is the Greek word for church in the Bible. We have covenanted. We have made it public that this is what we will be to one another. And it's very vital that we understand that, or we will not be a church according to the pattern that's laid out in the New Testament. Now turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 2. And let's just observe how the New Testament church in its very infancy. While it did not start in the book of Acts chapter 2, it existed prior to that time when the Lord Jesus was on the earth. Yet we're going to see it come in to revealing that pattern in Scripture that we're to follow in the book of Acts as to what we're to be as a called out assembly to worship and serve God in. Now let me just begin reading in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches the word and there were those added to the church. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. About 3,000 souls. Now, notice the terminology there. On that day, there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Well, who are the them in that text? Well, that's the ecclesia. That's the church. That's the 120 disciples in Acts chapter 1 who were with one accord in one place assembled together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We further see evidence of membership in Scripture through texts like this in Acts 2 where the people that were baptized were added to the church. In other words, there was a defined number of people. And the people that repented, believed, and were baptized were added to the defined membership of the church of Jerusalem. Now, if you'll notice Acts chapter 1, it says they even had a names of these people. When they were assembled together in one accord in prayer in verse 14, it says in verse 15, In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. Now, not just the number of the people together, but the number of the names together. The collection of names together were 120. The word about means even as 120. Now, there were more disciples in that day because you remember in Samaria, there was the woman at the well and the people of Samaria, but they weren't in Jerusalem. And there was Galilee where there were many conversions up there, but they weren't in Jerusalem. When it came to Jerusalem, here's the defined number of disciples, the number of names, 120, who had covenanted together and became a defined group of people that now God is going to add to that ecclesia. Those that repent, believe, and are baptized. And so they were added to the membership of the church at Jerusalem. Notice verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. When it describes the activity of this church, which we'll look at later, with regard to what we're to be doing as members of an ecclesia of a local assembly, it says in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The actual rendering of the word be saved is we're being saved. We're being saved. I want you to notice the importance of the New Testament church. They were added to the church, 3,000 souls, and God through that was adding to the church such as were being saved. Now, why is that? Because sanctification is going to take place in a greater degree in the corporate assembly of the saints, because that's where the preaching of the gospel is. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to do what? Save those that believe. Why is God adding them to the church? Because there is where they're going to be sanctified. That phase of salvation where is a process of becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. God's design is that we be part of an assembly whereby we will experience the process of sanctification through the foolishness, as the world calls it, of preaching. Preaching. This means that we must have a defined membership in the ecclesia of God. Now, let me give you a few other examples that give us the concept of membership. It's what we're establishing first. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In other words, where in the Bible does it even give us any idea that we are to be a defined number of people rather than simply a universal group of Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice this context. Verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Paul is calling upon the church to make a decision. That's what the word judgment means. It's a legal term in a courtroom, as if a judge is going to pass judgment. Paul says, God judges those that are without of the ecclesia. You, church, are to judge those that are within your defined membership. That presupposes that every member in the church has come under the accountability and the responsibility of the church, whereby any member at any time can be judged for their lifestyle, and the decision passed is they're removed from fellowship of that body. Now, how could this take place if the ecclesia was an undefined membership in Huntsville? How would we ever call each other together to make such a decision? Who would be the membership? Who would decide the case? Who would take vote? No, from among yourselves, you have the authority to judge and to make decision on a brother who's committed himself to membership, who is not fulfilling his responsibility as a member, particularly as Paul mentions these sinful lifestyles that this person was living. And Paul calls on the ecclesia to judge and pass judgment and to remove them from membership and fellowship of the church. This is a strong implication of a defined membership in the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I'm turning to a lot of places because I want you to see it with your own eyes. Sometimes in Scripture, we don't find specific texts that say, thou shalt be a member, or you shall have a role, or thou shalt not do this. But we learn from principles of Scripture how to conduct ourselves as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, writing this second epistle, is now going to talk again about this individual that the church had judged and had disciplined from being part of their fellowship. And look how he says it. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. There was a punishment that took place that was inflicted of the majority. The word many means the greater part. Now, you can't have a majority of an undefined number of people. There was a defined membership, and in this membership, there was punishment or judgment inflicted upon this person, the same person, of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the majority gave vote and judged based on this lifestyle, and they rendered a judgment, and it was called punishment by Paul. He was removed from the Lord's Supper. He's removed from the rights and privileges and benefits of church membership. Sufficient. It's run its course. The man is repented, so that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. What's Paul saying? Now, the same ecclesia, the same defined membership who judged this person is now to receive this person based on repentance and to restore him and reaffirm their love to him. The implication is that there was a majority of a defined membership that rendered judgment. And therefore, this person knew, as being part of that family, what this judgment was and his responsibility to that assembly. Matthew chapter 18, you know the categories or procedures there for conflict in the church or between individuals. If a brother's offended you, go to that brother and tell it to him and him alone. And try to win back your brother. If he hear thee, you've gained your brother. If not, you need to get two or three witnesses. Now, where are you going to get those two or three witnesses? From the ecclesia, a defined membership. Now, if you take those two or three witnesses and the brother hears you and he repents because he has genuinely committed an offense, as confirmed by the two or three witnesses who tried to encourage the brother to repent, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't, Now you have to take it to the church. Now, if the church is not a called out assembly with a defined membership, who do you take it to? The universal church? Universal membership? All the people of Huntsville? All the people of Alabama? There's no way to take it to the church and let the church hear it and judge and take vote and let them treat that person as a publican and a sinner, as an unbeliever. The church now is acting in a defined role to take action on its membership who are accountable to that membership for the purpose of the master builder and the architect to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, from all these texts, we have a strong implication of church membership and a defined role. Now, let's consider one more aspect of the concept. We're talking about the concept of membership, and then what is our role to one another in this membership? It is found also in the very word ekklesia. The word in the Greek means a called out assembly, called out ones. Well over 90% of the time in the Bible when ekklesia is used, it's used regarding a defined assembly of people. In fact, beloved, you cannot be an ekklesia unless you gather together in one place. I want to show you that from Scripture. The church cannot exist separate and apart. Yes, we're still the church and we're apart, but we are a church or an ecclesia only when we gather together in one place. Acts chapter 1, they were all in one accord in one place. It doesn't mean they just had unity. It means their unity was an expression of the fact that they were together in one place. Acts chapter 2, they continued daily in one accord in the temple. One place. They met in the temple. A lot of people, 3,000 people. So they met in the temple. That was a place of public worship. They couldn't stay there long, but that's where they met. Acts chapter 5. They were together in one accord in Solomon's porch. One place. One accord. One assembly. Gathered together for corporate public worship. The ecclesia, the called out assembly. In fact, you could translate, and some translations do, the word church almost every time as assembly. Congregation. Called out ones. Turn to Acts chapter 19, and I want to show you where the word ecclesia is used for a non-religious assembly. Non-religious assembly, because it's a gathering of people together. It's in Acts chapter 19 where the craftsmen of the goddess of Diana were upset because their craft was in danger. They were making a lot of money off the fact that they were silversmiths. And they were making these shrines to the goddess Diana. Well, when Paul and his company comes into town and is preaching all over Asia, when people turn from Diana to the true living God, guess what? They don't buy silver shrines anymore. That affected the craft and the wealth of Demetrius, who was sort of the head craftsman. This was probably, as you see today, some association of people in a field. You know, you got associations of doctors and engineers and lobbyist groups. So Demetrius, according to Acts chapter 19, he was sort of the head guy, perhaps the president of the Association of Silver Craftsmen. Don't know for sure, but we know this. They listened to him, and he was sort of in the forefront of this craft. And it says this in verse 24, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain into the craftsmen." In other words, because of his leadership and what he did, he brought wealth to all the people in the association. Perhaps, again, he was the president. They were making money. "Whom he called together," he called the association together with the workmen of like occupation. Here they all together. "And said, 'Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and all the world worshipeth." Now, just imagine a big, large group of craftsmen. We don't know how many, but it's a defined group. They got full of wrath, the Bible says. They were enraged. And they started chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the uproar must have been a lot of people. It got so loud that the whole city, in verse 29, was filled with confusion. "And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companion in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." Hamathumadon, one accord. Same word used Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 5. They're now going to come with one accord in one place, in an open public theater used for public events and dramas and things of that nature. They are with one accord in one public theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. It was dangerous. They may have killed him. So even the chief of Asia, in verse 13, desired Paul that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Now, when they got into the theater in this public assembly, one cried one thing, verse 32, another cried another thing, for the ecclesia was confused. Do you see that word assembly there? Same Greek word for church. You could say the church was confused. Now, here's a non-religious assembly. They are not there to fulfill the purpose of glory to God. They are not there to honor the person of that glory, Jesus Christ. And they are not there under the power and persuasion of the Holy Spirit. They are there because they're angry and they're trying to preserve their craft and their wealth. And they now become an ecclesia. Why are they an ecclesia? Because they're in one place, assembled together. Beloved, you are not an ecclesia. You cannot be a church unless we assemble together regularly in one place, for one purpose, by one person, under one power, the Holy Spirit. This assembly was confused, and the more part, or the greater part, knew not wherefore they were come together. Now, the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to use the word ecclesia to tell us that it's a congregation, it's an assembly, it's a called-out assembly. They're confused. They don't know why they're there, but they're simply in one place together, and that makes them an ecclesia. What distinguished this ecclesia from the called-out assembly of Acts 2? Again, it was the purpose of the gathering, the person of the gathering, and the power of the gathering, which none were present in this local assembly. This tells us that in order to be an ecclesia, to be a church, we must be gathered together to hear from and to use our spiritual gifts that we've been empowered with toward one another to build up the body of Christ, for which if we're not, we are not functioning according to God's design and God's pattern. They were just caught up in the moment. Some people just showed up because they were in the city. But what defined them as an ecclesia was the fact that they were in one place with one accord. Now look at this. When the man, the deputy of that area, tried to still the people because he knew the Romans would get upset if they hear about all this turmoil, he's going to say in verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. These men have done nothing wrong. The city is still a worshiper of Diana. Everything is okay. We're still worshiping her. So be quiet. Calm down. Don't do anything rashly. Verse 37, for you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Now, interestingly, the word churches here is not ecclesia, because it's referring now to a building. They're church buildings. They're non-religious assemblies where they met together to worship Diana. And the word actually has in its root iron, which is the word for temple in the Greek. It was simply now a building. When the writer is going to use a word for building, he does not use the word ecclesia because the building is not an ecclesia. Furthermore, the ecclesia is not an ecclesia or a church until we come together regularly and meet and worship in a corporate, defined membership. Yes, there's a sense in which we are still part of this assembly when we're at home and we're separate and we're not together. But what makes us an ecclesia is when we come together for worship, for instruction, and to follow the pattern laid out in the New Testament for worship in God's house, which defines us as different from the ecclesias in Huntsville. There's many ecclesias in Huntsville. In fact, when there's ever a convention or a concert or a public meeting, we could say it's an ecclesia. It is an assembly. But it is not an assembly of a defined group of people who have covenanted themselves together for a purpose, for a person, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to accomplish the results that this person has laid out for us, which is the building of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he himself will build for the glory of God the Father. Now, I said all that and took some time to do it because I want you to be convinced of the concept of church membership, that it's in the Bible. So we're following God's pattern when we say there's a defined number of people that make up any local assembly that exists anywhere in this state. Now, it's very important that we understand how we become members of this local assembly. How do we receive members in this assembly? If we're driven simply by numbers, then we might use entertainment. We might use manipulation. We might use pressure. We might use any number of tactics that would increase our membership. Because if you look in Scripture, it's a good thing to grow. It's a good thing to increase, and we want to increase and grow. But when you look at Scripture, it must be a growth according to God's pattern. And therefore, we cannot change the message. We cannot implement theatrical activities because that's not part of the pattern. Listen to this very carefully. Whatever we use to win people with, we will probably win them to. Did you catch that? Whatever we use to win people with, we will probably win them to. If we use entertainment, we're going to win them to the entertainment. If we use activities, we'll win them to the activities. If we win them with a cappella singing, we're going to win them to a cappella singing. That's not what we win people with. We win them with the message of God's sovereign grace. And that's it. That's the gospel. That's the word of God. And we only seek to win them by that. This will drive how we do membership and how we preach the gospel. Because if our motive is just to get the biggest crowd we can get, then I'm ready to do a focus group study and poll people in Huntsville and say, what would you like in a church? Would you like cappuccino and Christ? Would you like to come in shorts? Would you like to get rid of that tie? Would you like me to preach something other than the gospel? Whatever. Tell me. And I'll do it because I really want you to be in this church. Now we cease to be an ecclesia because we've forsaken God's message, God's way, and God's word, and God's not going to be in it. Well, you may get a lot of people, but we want to win the people that God wants won in His assembly. And so what is the first step for church membership? Acts chapter 2. Now, the church already existed, as we already said, but 3,000 people were added. Now, that'd be a wonderful day, wouldn't it? Who could get upset about that? Now, I'd probably have to, we'd have to get, Brother Ken and I have to get some elders to help us baptize. That's a lot of people. Now, I've heard of 140 in Cambodia. I was witness to about 50 or so in India when I was there. And that's a lot of people. But 3,000, you'd get tired baptizing 3,000. What a wonderful day that would be. How are they going to know? What's Peter going to say that would be the prerequisite for coming into this membership, this defined group of people? It's going to be one thing. Verse 39. One thing that's going to yield other things. When Peter told them what they needed to do, he said in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Shall call. The only persons, me included and you included, that are qualified for church membership are the called of God. Called of God. If you're not called, you can't be a member. If I'm not called, then you're in trouble. You need to get rid of me. Because the called of God are the ones that are qualified for church membership. That means God wants in His local assemblies only those that He calls. And beloved, this is not an invitation. This is a sovereign, effectual call that God does directly by the Holy Spirit. When you just look at what this calling is about, when Peter says that this promise, the promise of Jesus Christ, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of God as your Father, is to all those, whether in your family or outside of your family, it's all those that God calls. And this call is sovereign and it's effectual. And we say effectual because what we mean is it is effectual in that it always accomplishes the designed results. It always accomplishes what this call is designed to do. And why does God call people in the first place? Well, if you look at many texts in Scripture, there are several texts that tell us why and what God is doing in this call. Now, this is leading us to the next step of what must take place in order for an ecclesia, a local assembly, to receive members. And this is for anybody, any assembly that's following God's word, this is what all of us must do and look for in an ecclesia. It's that they must be called. Well, the first thing we find in Scripture about this calling, it's a calling of God's grace. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. It's a calling that's defined by God's grace. It's a gracious call. God initiates it. God is the one that does the calling. Now, this will drive the way we preach to people and encourage them to join the ecclesia. How? Because we're either going to tell God, you sit on the sidelines here and you just sit right here and wait, and I'm going to try to persuade the sinner to come to you. I'm going to invite him to come to you. I'm going to try to resurrect his spiritually dead corpse and bring him to a place of life and light so that now he'll come to you. See? If that's our view of what this calling is about, that's what we'll do. But if we see this calling as something God does without the use of instrumentality or means, what we're going to do is persuade men by God's message, and we're going to wait all the while till God calls them, because He's the one that must call. Galatians chapter 1. Paul is a prototype of all of the calling that God will do. 1 Timothy chapter 1 tells us that he's a pattern of long-suffering to those that would hereafter believe on him to salvation or eternal life. So let's see what Paul's calling was about. Galatians chapter 1. He defines his old life in verse 13. You heard about me and my lifestyle in time past in the Druze religion. Beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God, wasted it. The reason I did it is because I profited in the Jews' religion above mine equals, and I was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Paul is called by the grace of God. The people in Acts chapter 2 are called by the grace of God. And anybody who becomes part of God's family is going to be called by an effectual work of God's grace on the soul. Now, what does that mean? If the call is by grace, it first means that the call is independent of any merit or anything you do. Now, Paul describes that when he says, God separated me from my mother's womb. What's he saying? God had already determined that He was going to call me before I was even born. Listen to the language of Romans chapter 9, verse 11. He says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. Election is an agreement with the purpose of God to magnify His all-sufficiency. Therefore, when He calls somebody, He calls them not according to works, not according to response, not according to merit, but according to His free and sovereign grace. He calls His chosen people, and He calls them by grace. And therefore, He was marked out before He was born. Jacob and Esau were twins in the same womb. And God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What was the difference? The calling of God. The calling of God was marked out by the chosen of God. We learned that in Malachi chapter 1. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau. Why? The sovereign calling of God that accords with election. His choice. So this is the starting place. He was separated before he was born. Before he was ever born, God had marked him out and determined when and where and how He would call Paul. Now, let me ask you, when you examine Paul's calling on the road to Damascus, did he ever invite Jesus into his heart? Never did he? In fact, he hated Jesus. In fact, if Jesus would have been on that road right there without calling Paul, he would have killed Jesus, took him to jail. He hated the man, didn't invite him. Did Paul say the sinner's prayer? Paul, now, if you just kneel down and say the sinner's prayer and invite Jesus into your heart, then God will call you. He didn't do that, did he? Didn't invite, didn't say a prayer, didn't call upon God, didn't make the first move toward God, didn't exercise the freedom of the will toward God. He simply was sovereignly called by the grace of God. And God arrested his heart. The eternal counsel of God arrested that man Paul, like we sung this morning. It was an act of God's free and sovereign grace. Paul was called by the grace of God, and every calling that's a real, genuine calling is effectual. It achieves the intended result. Now, somebody says, Paul is a special case. Now, you can't really say that's God's pattern, because Paul was an apostle, and therefore, you know, that was just unique. Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We quoted it, but I want you to see it with your own eyes. 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul is recounting the fact that God has been merciful to him, the chiefest of sinners, he says in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. That is, when God called me at the very point in time that He called me, so that His mercy would come to me, this is the reason He did it that way. That in me first, the word first speaks of a first prototype, chief. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show and demonstrate all long-suffering for a pattern or an example to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. What's the pattern of Paul's calling? First is, your calling is going to be the same way. It's going to be according to grace. It's going to be effectual. It's going to be a sovereign. It's going to achieve the intended results. And it's not going to be because you invited Jesus into your heart or said the sinner's prayer. It's going to be because Jesus sovereignly acted to transform your soul. Paul is a pattern of that for all believers. So all believers get called the same way, whether they realize it or even believe it or not. That's how they're called. Secondly, the pattern of long suffering is to show us the power of the grace of God. Is there anybody in your life that you look at and say, that heart is so hard, so calloused, so insensitive to the Word of God. I just don't see how anything could ever happen. Was it harder than Paul's heart? Killing Christians with such a fervent zeal and hatred for the kingdom of God that he's taking men and women and putting them in jail and having them executed, and it's his purpose. It's not something he just got on the wrong track. It's an intent. It's a design. It's a purpose. It is a zeal with a passion that he wants this done. And so Jesus waits to the very moment that he did and lets Paul go that far to show you the power and the sufficiency of this calling, to give you hope that if there's anybody in your life that you know that seems all so hard, there is no case that exists that's too hard for the effectual, powerful grace of God in this calling. Because, beloved, when he calls, he's not just on the phone saying, would you please come to me? He calls and he gets the results because he's a sovereign, powerful God. And that's what Paul says. He separated me from my mother's womb. He called me by his grace. What does it mean to be called by grace? It means when God calls sovereignly, he calls according to his pleasure. And that's what Paul says. It pleased God to call me. It pleased him to call me. We know that whatever God does, he does according to his pleasure, according to Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heaven. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So when he calls people, it pleases him to call them because of what he's going to call them for. He's going to call them to get this result. He will reveal Jesus Christ, his Son, in them. And that's what Paul says the intended call is for. He called me by his grace to reveal, to disclose, to unveil Christ to me. How did you come to know Christ? How did you come to trust him? It was a calling that God made sovereignly to your soul, and he revealed Christ Jesus to your soul. And you were called, and you responded. And it was an effectual call that God gave. Listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. You remember that text where Jesus says, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast revealed these things or hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. That tells us right there, we don't want wise and prudent people in the kingdom of God because God does not want them there. God is hiding the things of the kingdom, his glory in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is hiding them from the wise and prudent, and he's revealing them unto babes. So should we seek to have our doors open just that we would want anybody and everybody in? No, we do not want the wise and prudent. Say, preacher, you sound kind of harsh. Oh, no, Jesus doesn't want the wise and prudent in his kingdom because he's rejoicing and he's thankful that God is veiling and hiding the things of the kingdom to the wise and prudent. Now that challenges our thinking, doesn't it? And Jesus rejoices that he reveals it unto babes. Why? Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. It's according to your good pleasure. The calling is according to God's good pleasure to reveal his Son. He brings us to the place of childlike dependency in revealing Christ Jesus the Lord. And to those he does not call, they are the self-sufficient, the self-righteous, the wise and prudent. And therefore, they are not qualified for church membership because they haven't been called. Now you say, that sounds sort of bigoted and sort of like, you know, you think that somehow you've got it all together and other people don't. No, the calling is by grace. So it didn't mean we had it together. We were just like Paul. We were corrupt, undone, but God sovereignly, graciously called us. That's how we were ever called into the kingdom. Not because we did anything, not because we deserved it. It was all an act of his sufficient sovereign grace. And that's how he calls everybody. But let me finish that text in Matthew 11. All things are delivered unto the Son by the Father. And no man knows the Father. No one knows the Father or actually no one knows the Son, save the Father, and whosoever the Father reveals the Son to. And no man knows the Father, save the Son, except the Son, and whosoever the Son reveals Him to. Now this text says He was called by grace to reveal the Son. And Jesus says, nobody knows the Son except the Father, and nobody knows the Father except the Son, and to whomsoever the Trinity reveals Himself to, by a sovereign act of mercy and grace. And therefore, only the people that God calls will ever know Him and will ever know Jesus Christ. This, furthermore, is seen throughout Scripture. Paul gives his own account of how he came to know Jesus. And it was because of a sovereign call that Jesus made in his life. It was sovereign. It was by grace. It was efficacious. It was effectual because it got the intended result. And the calling is designed to reveal Christ Jesus, the Lord, in us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says it this way. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a peculiar people. That you would show forth the praises of Him that called you out of darkness into His light. How did you get out of darkness? How did you get out of the darkness of being under the sway of the devil? Well, God calls you in to the light. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we should be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Then He called, them He also justified. How do you get justified? Well, you got to be called. If you never called, you never get justified. Look at the order. Election, predetermination, calling, justification, glorification. Who's going to make it to glory? Well, all those that are chosen, all those that have been predetermined by God, all those that are called of God. They are called, they are justified, and then one day they will be glorified because Jesus will not lose any. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He's going to call them. If they don't come, it means what? They haven't been given. They're not called. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. This is God's sovereign will for the Son. Let me ask you, did He accomplish the will of the Father? And this is the Father's will, that of all that He hath given me, I shall lose nothing but raise them up in the last day. Jesus will lose none of His people because He died for them. He will call them from darkness to light. He will call them from death to life. He will call them into His presence. He will call them unto His fellowship, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He will call them and He will draw them effectually. No man can come to me, John 6:44. No man can come to me. It is impossible. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him effectually by the calling, and I will raise him up at the last day. I confess and I admit that this is an attack against human pride, is it not? Does it not bring us to the dust before the gracious, sovereign, loving God to know that the way a person comes to faith in Christ, comes to repentance, comes to the place of acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ, is that they must be called. The promise is to you because you've been called. The promise is to your children if they're called. The promise is to anybody afar off that is called effectually by the sovereign grace of God. And when He calls them, beloved, He reveals Christ and they know Him. This calling, furthermore, brings about a response. It's like the calling of Lazarus out of the tomb. When Jesus called Lazarus, He called him by his name. Lazarus, you come forth. Had He made a general call, everybody would have come forth. But He called Lazarus out of the grave. Lazarus came forth. He was dead. And the call quickened him to life, brought him to life. And he responded by walking out of the tomb. This is the response of the calling. It brings about the ability to respond to the gospel, to the message of Jesus Christ and crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those which are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Who is the message of the cross power to? Those that are called. Those that are called. So, Peter's going to say that the promise and inclusion into membership in the local ecclesia at Jerusalem is if you've been called. Now that begs a question. Well, how do you know they've been called, Peter? Three things we'll have to look at tonight. Repentance and faith. Those two are the marks of calling. They're the marks of the new birth. They were pricked in the heart. Peter said what? Repent. Believe implied and be baptized. Repent. How do you know you're called? Make your calling and election sure. Repent and believe the gospel. Because only those that have been called will believe in such a message that breaks their pride, brings them to the place of kneeling at the cross of Jesus and acknowledging that salvation is all of the Lord. We're talking about church membership. Why? Because if we're going to follow the pattern of the New Testament church, we've got to stay the course of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We've got to stay the course as to what we are to be to one another. We're going to get to that. Because we look in Acts chapter 2, you see these people not just being private, not just doing their own thing. They have covenanted together to be something to one another. And we're going to be challenged as to what we need to be when we move into that new building. Not just a new building, but an ecclesia, a called out assembly. May God bless you.